Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. If you're a regular listener to this podcast, you know that it's been a while since I've done a podcast. I took about a two-month break in the months of June and July. I did quite a bit of traveling. I went over to, well, first of all, it all started with my second daughter's wedding on the first Saturday of June. And then I left after that and went to Northern Ireland and London for the Trinitarian Bible Society to do a couple conferences for them. Came back, did Vacation Bible School at my church, which is always a big event, one of my favorite teaching events of the year. And then my family had a week of vacation at the beach, at which we celebrated the 90th birthday of my father-in-law. And then we had a youth conference. Our church coordinates a Reformed Baptist youth conference here in Virginia. And we had a wonderful conference, weekend conference, had our largest attendance at it. Kids from five different churches in our state came. And then my family left immediately after that, and we did a road trip up to Michigan. I went to the International Congress on Calvin Research, which is a scholarly meeting that's held only every 4 years. In this case, COVID had disrupted it a little bit, so it had been the fifth year since the International Congress on Calvin Research had met. I had actually attended the previous Congress in 2018 that was held at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And I had presented a paper there that was on Calvin and Canon. And I did a paper at the 2023 Calvin Congress that was held on the campus of Calvin University, a Christian Reformed church-related university. I did a paper on John Calvin, his textual critic, in his commentary on the Gospel of John. It's an interesting meeting. These are Calvin scholars from all over the world. There were people from many places in Europe, particularly from Holland, from Switzerland. There were people from other places as well. In the session that when I did my paper, my co-presenter was from Indonesia, presenting his paper. So anyways, also in that trip, we got to see a few baseball games. We saw the Detroit Tigers play the San Francisco Giants in a day game on the way up. And then we stopped at Pittsburgh and saw the Pittsburgh Pirates play the Philadelphia Phillies. And so anyway, it's been a lot of travel. And so I haven't done any podcasts in a long time, but I'm going to try. My resolution is to get back in the groove. Now that for the next couple of months, I'm going to have a more normal schedule. The college classes that I normally teach are just about to start next week. And I'm looking forward to teaching Survey of the New Testament and also New Testament Early Christianity at the college here in Charlottesville where I teach. And then in November, I'm going to be teaching a class on the Gospels for IRBS Seminary in Mansfield, Texas. And anyway, it's got a couple other interesting things coming up later in the year. I know I'm looking forward to the Kept Pure in All Ages conference, which is going to be held in November. I haven't done this podcast in a while. And again, I hope I'm going to get back in the groove. You might have noticed, though, that I did post some podcasts over the summer, over June and July, where I appeared as a guest on other podcasts. And so I put up several of those. Most recently, I did an interesting interview on an independent Baptist podcast called Baptist Bias. And we talked about the text of scripture. We talked about KJV onlyism. And even these guys were kind of distancing themselves from a Ruckmanite view of the King James Version. So anyways, I thought it was a very interesting, helpful discussion, and I've heard good feedback from other people. I wasn't sure how that was going to go. I'm coming in there as a confessional Calvinist, but we had common ground on reasons to defend the traditional text, underlying text of Scripture, and also a preference for the authorized version. So, in this podcast, as I get back in the groove, I want to address some recent statements made about me, yours truly, on James White's Dividing Line podcast. And to be honest, I really don't listen to the Dividing Line any longer. Very rarely do I listen to it. The only time I usually listen to it is when somebody texts me or emails me and says, "Hey, Jeff, you ought to listen to what James White said, or he said something about you." So on Saturday morning, today's Monday, August the 7th, but on Saturday morning, I had a friend get in touch and said, "Hey, you ought to listen to The Dividing Line." I think it was posted on Friday. And so Saturday morning, I listened to it. And there had been a bit of a Twitter exchange on Friday, and James White had chosen to discuss some of the things that had come up in a brief Twitter exchange. It had all started with me simply retweeting a tweet. And let me just pull it up on my phone if I can. But I follow a guy who regularly tweets out various passages and/or entries from the Baptist Catechism of 1693. This guy's name is Tim Giovannetto. And Tim, I hope I haven't mispronounced your name, but we've never met in person. But anyway, so he had tweeted out on, I guess it was Friday, last Friday, that simply a question in the Baptist Catechism of 1693, and it's question 114. What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," teacheth us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise Him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to Him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say Amen. And then the first proof text of that is obviously Matthew 6:13. So in the Baptist Catechism, which follows the Westminster the Westminster Shorter Catechism, part of the Westminster Standards, as it teaches the various petitions and parts of the Lord's Prayer, of course it teaches how the Lord's Prayer ends with the doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And I had retweeted that, and I said, given that the Catechism receives the doxology of the Lord's Prayer as canonical and spiritually normative, can a confessional Christian make use of a translation that removes Matthew 6:13b, the doxology, from the text, and relegates it to the footnotes? See the NIV, the NASB, and the ESV, etc. I was simply asking the question. It's a question, it's a legitimate question. If you choose to use a modern translation based on the modern critical text, can you use that and then say, "I am completely consistent with," we could say, if you were a Presbyterian, the Westminster Standards, or if you're a Baptist, the Baptist Standards, or I don't know, just looking at the Pillar of Truth for Baptist churches that is printed by particular Baptist heritage books that includes the Second London Confession of Faith, the Baptist Catechism, and an Orthodox Catechism. And of course, in the Baptist Catechism, question 114 in this, as you would expect, it's got the passage that I just read. What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach? So, again, I'm just posing the question. It's a really important question. Does the bibliology that's reflected in the confession, the standard Protestant confession, and its catechism or catechisms, in the case of the Westminster standards, is it consistent if you use a translation that denies the authenticity of the doxology of the Lord's Prayer? And also should make it plain that if you have a modern translation, it generally is going to relegate that doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," to the footnotes, because that passage, the doxology, does not appear in the printed editions of the modern critical texts, like the Nestle-Aland modern critical text, including its now 28th edition. And when you look at the textual evidence, I just picked up and looked at Wilbur Pickering's majority text according to Family 35. He points out that the doxology actually appears in 97.6% of all extant Greek manuscripts. It's a minority reading that would remove the doxology from the text of Matthew 6:13. And just looking at his little apparatus here, he notes it appears in Codex W, which is one of the oldest unsealed manuscripts. There's really no question about the antiquity of the doxology. In fact, a version of the doxology with one omission of it from it appears in an early Christian writing known as the Didache, which dates to the year 100. So there's no question about the antiquity of the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. And there's also no question about the fact that it has been received as part of the text of Scripture, particularly among Protestants. It's actually a distinctly Protestant reading because the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, omitted the doxology, but the printed editions, Protestant editions of the Greek New Testament included it. And there's also those who have examined this question of the doxology. There is a very plausible explanation for why the doxology was absent in some manuscripts, and that is due to liturgical use. Even in many churches today, including the Eastern Orthodox churches, there is a tradition where the people read the Lord's Prayer and the priest adds the doxology. And many believe that it was because of that and various liturgical books that it became accustomed to just write the Lord's Prayer without the doxology, with the understanding that it was to be the priest who would say those words. But from a Protestant perspective, the doxology of the Lord's Prayer has always been accepted. So anyways, I retweeted Tim Giovannetto's tweet of question 14 in the Baptist Catechism of 1693, and I posed a very simple question. If you affirm this catechism and you use a modern translation, are you being consistent? Or is there an inconsistency if you think that Matthew 6, verse 13b is not original to the Gospel of Matthew, then you must take an exception to the teaching that is found in Baptist Catechism, question 114, and to its parallel usage in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And there it is, question 107, as I look at it here in my copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So, anyways, on Friday's Dividing Line, James White took me to task, and he accused me. He quote tweeted my tweet, and let me see if I can pull that up real quickly and read just at least the beginning of it. Let's see. Here's what he said. He quote tweeted my tweet, and he said, "Here is an excellent example of confessionalism gone awry. No one who wrote the Baptist Confession of Faith thought that by providing scripture references, they were providing the final word in textual studies. Historically, only a fraction of the manuscripts we possess today were known, and what is more, were available for any kind of serious study, hence the many erroneous statements by even sound men about what the majority or all the Greek texts actually read." So there's one thing that's very interesting about this. It is, namely, that James White quote tweets my tweet, but he misunderstands the original quotation that was being discussed from Tim Giovannetto, because Tim retweeted again the catechism, but James White thinks that this is about the proof text. And so he makes so many just basic errors like this, it's hard to correct all of them. But he takes a question about the catechism and thinks it's about the proof text. So I did actually also then later retweet his quote tweet. And I know how he doesn't like to be subtweeted. So I made sure that I put a direct reference. I said, "Interesting." And I put his Twitter handle that James White sees upholding the Baptist Catechism's teaching on the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 13b, as confessionalism gone awry. He seems to be confusing discussion on the role of the proof text with the actual teaching of the confessional standards themselves. So again, he made a basic mistake. He thought we were talking about proof texts. We weren't. We're talking about the Baptist Catechism. And he never did get clear about that, even though he was corrected on it. So, anyways, let's listen to just a little bit of what he had to say about this exchange on Twitter. And let me see if I can pull it up here real quickly. I know that sometimes on Zoom that these recordings don't always come out clearly, but I hope you can hear it. And by the way, if you're listening and you hear a sound of a piano playing, one of my sons is upstairs and he started playing piano a little while ago. So we're just going to keep rolling. You might not be able to hear it. It's actually pretty beautiful, I think, what he's playing. He's a good pianist. But anyways, let me pick it up here with James White from his Dividing Line. I think this Dividing Line was posted last Friday, August the 4th of 2023. And I'm going to pick it up at the 12 minute and 44 second mark. And I'll stop and make some comments as we go.
It's Twitter. On Twitter, I noticed this morning Jeffrey T. Riddle. Jeff Riddle and I have done two debates online. There are other debates that need to be done, I think. We did the longer ending of Mark, and we did Ephesians 3:9. I honestly, I think for the vast majority of people, that was more than enough to illustrate what the problem is. That is, he has no consistent standard. He uses one standard to defend Ephesians 3:9, a different standard to defend the long reigning of Mark, a different standard for the common Johannium, a different standard for the Principia Adulterae, whatever.
So it's interesting. It sounds like he actually wants to do some more debates. You know, he wants to continue. But on the other hand, he's saying, since we did the two debates now 2+ years ago, I guess, on the ending of Mark and Ephesians 3:9, that he feels like that illustrates all of my problems and my inconsistencies, supposedly. But it's interesting that actually I think that debate showed the inconsistencies of James White. First of all, he doesn't seem yet to understand that on the confessional text side, we are not advocating for the reconstruction method. So we are not using any kind of reconstruction method. We are simply receiving the standard Protestant text. So we're not being inconsistent. We're just simply, we're being very consistent, actually, just receiving the standard Protestant text, traditional text. But it's actually he who is inconsistent, because when we had the discussion about the traditional ending of Mark, he advocated for a minority reading in the extant manuscript tradition. That is, there are only two of the early Greek uncial manuscripts that end the Gospel of Mark at Mark 16:8, while 99.9% of the manuscripts continue to have verses 9 through 20. On the other hand, when it came to Ephesians 3:9, he argued for what is the majority reading, the oikonomia of the mystery, rather than what is the minority reading, the koinonia of the mystery. And so it's actually he who was inconsistent. He argued for a minority reading in one set of circumstances with the ending of Mark, and then he argued for a majority reading in another set of circumstances in Ephesians 3:9. We were completely consistent. We said just receive the traditional Protestant text in both cases, and we're not trying to do reconstruction. But he just can't seem to get that we're not about a reconstruction method, but a preservation method through the reception of the traditional Protestant text. But let's go on and see where we go here.
Ecclesiastical texts, whatever, people, have to use a different set of arguments depending on which variant we're looking at.
Again, we're completely consistent. It's James White actually himself who was inconsistent in those two debates.
They do not have a single method because they already have a text. They do not present.
There you go. We have a text. So we're not using a reconstruction method.
A textual critical methodology. They are presenting a text. And then you do with your textual critical methodology whatever you need to do, just simply to substantiate that text. And there's very little functional difference between King James onlyism and ecclesiastical text or...
Okay, and this he's going to make the same charge, sort of like Mark Ward. Those of us who hold to the traditional text, we're just King James Version onlyists. There's little functional difference between us, even though, again, we think that by holding to the Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 8, which says that the Bible is immediately inspired in the Hebrew and Greek, and it's been kept pure in all ages, that we say that would be completely inconsistent with any kind of King James Version onlyism, because our stress is not on the translations in English or any other language, but on the divine originals. And yet he can say, oh, there's just no functional difference. Where these guys are just King James Version onlyists. And we keep trying to correct him, but he doesn't seem to be listening.
Confessional text or whatever they want to call themselves. They come up with all different terms.
Yeah, we come up with all kind of crazy terms. We believe in the confessional text. We believe in the traditional text. And I really do think it irks people like White and others Because to reject the traditional ending of Mark, for example, or the woman taken adultery, they have to say to their evangelical audience, I reject the traditional Protestant text. And they are quite hesitant to do that because they see themselves as guardians of orthodoxy, when in fact, they're basically embracing modern historical criticism. They're embracing the same view of the text that liberals hold. As we said many times before, there's really, in the end, very little difference between the conclusions that James White reaches and those that Bart Ehrman reaches. If you want to see a contrast with that, you can look at those who uphold the traditional text.
And so, Jeff Riddle, who teaches at IRBS.
This is a whole nother angle on this, as he starts to criticize the fact that I teach adjunctly one course on the Gospels at the International Reformed Baptist Seminary. It's not a teaching on textual criticism, although we do address what are the issues with the ending of Mark, what are the issues with John 1:18, what are the issues with the woman taken in adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11. Those are really the only three textual issues we deal with in the class, but primarily it's about understanding basic issues about the canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he starts trying to criticize, I guess, the seminary because I teach there. And again, he can't fathom that. But anyways, I don't think that he's on the board of trustees there. I don't think he makes decisions about who teaches there. So anyways, let's see what else he has to say.
He teaches the New Testament at IRBS. Put out a tweet, and it said, given that the Catechism receives the doxology of the Lord's Prayer as canonical and spiritually normative, can a confessional Christian make use of a translation that removes Matthew 6:13b from the text and relegates it to the footnotes, see NIV, NASB, ESV, etc. And so what he's saying is, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. The doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer is not in the earlier manuscripts. Now, we still use it, but we recognize.
But this is kind of interesting now. So again, he never really comes clear on the fact that this is not about proof text. This is about the doctrinal standards themselves, the catechism itself. And he says he recognizes it's not in the earlier manuscripts. Like I said, the doxology is in, according to Pickering, the vast number of extant Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, including some of the oldest, like W, it's in the Didache. But then what I find is interesting is he tells us now we use the doxology in our church. So apparently in his church, in his evangelical church that he's a part of, when I guess they sometimes say the Lord's Prayer, and when they say the Lord's Prayer and they get to the end of the Lord's Prayer, they pronounce the doxology, apparently, even though they don't believe it's canonical or actually a proper part of Matthew 6:13b. And I think what is he doing? He's illustrating for us the inconsistency of modern evangelicals who reject the authenticity of Matthew 6:13b and then continue to use it in their liturgy as part of the text of Matthew 6:13. I mean, do they stop every Sunday and explain to their people, hey guys, we're going to say this, but this is just an uninspired text, kind of like a hymn. And we don't want you to get confused that this is actually what Jesus said and what Matthew faithfully recorded. And actually, what he's telling us is, I think, a good evidence for the tenacity, a term he loves, the tenacity of Matthew 6:13. Even James White in his evangelical church is saying the doxology to the Lord's Prayer, even though he would publicly deny that he thinks it's authentic. There's a great irony for you, isn't it?
Now, is that if you're talking about, there's one thing using something within the church that is, we sing the doxology, not that doxology, but.
Oh my, the spiritual gymnastics are about to start. He's going to have to try to wiggle out of this somehow. Even James White uses the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, but he's got to come up with some explanation about how it's fitting for them to do this, even though they don't think that it's inspired, or it's, it, they, even though they think it's spurious. It's a spurious late addition, apparently, to what Jesus actually said and what Matthew actually recorded.
The song identified as the doxology. At the end of all of our services, the apologia, it's been used forever. I would like us to mix that up personally, with some even more ancient hymns of the church, or we won't call them worship choruses. I'm not sure the early church could have understood that. But the
So what he's saying is Matthew 6:13b is no different than the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's an uninspired hymn. And so, but again, do they, but I'm sure that they say, let's pray the prayer that our Lord taught us. Do they stop and explain every Sunday? But, we want you to be clear there here that this part at the end wasn't something Jesus actually said. I even wonder what his congregation would say if they tried to do something like that.
the issue is, what did Matthew write? And that has to be our ultimate standard.
This is something he also often does, and he tries to speak as though they're concerned about what Matthew really wrote. Whereas we don't really care about that. We just want, we're the 16th century club or the 17th century club. We don't really care about what Matthew wrote. And of course, he's absolutely wrong. The reason we affirm Matthew 6:13b, the doxology, is we not only believe that's what Matthew wrote, we believe that's what Jesus said. And we believe that to jettison this is not only to take out a part of scripture that Matthew wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it is to deny and it is to suppress something that the Lord Jesus said. We believe this is the ipsissima verba, the very words of Christ. And so don't claim some kind of high ground. That because you have this reconstruction method, that you're the only one who cares about what Matthew wrote. We certainly believe this is what Matthew wrote, and this is what Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus himself, said. This is how he taught us to pray.
What did Matthew write? And so here's an argument that's saying, well, since the confession cites Matthew 6:13b in its scripture,
Not the confession cites, but because the catechism teaches. Again, he gets confused. He thinks this is a proof text. It's not a proof text, it's the catechism.
proofs, then can you be, can a confessional Christian make use of a translation that removes Matthew 6:13b from the text? And so I pointed out once again, I believe that Dr. Riddle truly destroys the context of history.
Interesting. We destroy the context of history because we affirm the text that is borne witness to by most extant Greek manuscripts that was the classic historical text printed by Protestants, used in all the Protestant translations until the modern era. We are ahistorical, apparently. And only those who embrace the modern critical texts are interested in history. I don't think so.
By seeking to turn the London Baptist Confession, or whether it's that or the Presbyterians who turned the Westminster Confession, into statements of textual critical study. They were not.
No one that I know of is making a claim that the London Confession or the Westminster Confession is a textbook on textual criticism. However, it would be the height of, I think, ignorance to say that it doesn't reflect a theology of the Bible. It is a theological work, the Confession and the Catechisms. Of course, it represents a theological perspective on the Bible. It reflects a bibliology, and that bibliology includes what is the proper text and what is a proper translation of the Bible. And that is c most clearly addressed in chapter 1, paragraph 8, where there is an interest in the text immediately inspired in the Hebrew and Greek, and there's an interest in the necessity of translations, which the people of God who don't read Hebrew and Greek have a right unto. And so, anyways, let's not suggest that we're somehow doing something weird or strange because we are suggesting that the confession has a bibliology. Just like we have people going back to the confessions in these days and attempting to retrieve, for example, the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Trinity, of the Trinity that is expressed in the Protestant confessional tradition, we're just simply saying, let's go back and retrieve the theology of the Bible, including the text, but the theology of the Bible in general that is found in the great Protestant confessions.
They were not statements of textual critical study. Even the King James wasn't.
No one is claiming again that it's a handbook on textual criticism. Of course, that would be absurd. That's not a claim anyone I know in the confessional text camp is making.
The King James basically used the 1525 Blomberg text in the Old Testament, and the various editions that had been printed in the preceding century of the Greek New Testament, so Erasmus, Stephanus, and mainly Beza for the New Testament, which became the foundation of the various forms of the Textus Receptus.
Yes, they use the Textus Receptus, and what we're suggesting is that we should maintain that commitment that they made to the traditional text, and we should not deviate from it.
And so that wasn't. They weren't really seeking to do textual critical work very much either. They did provide.
No, they certainly were not doing modern textual criticism. That would be completely anachronous to say that they were doing modern textual criticism of the Reconstruction type that modern people are doing. And so absolutely not.
Column notes. When there was a variant that they were very well aware of, but it wasn't done consistently. It wasn't meant to be much more than that.
Most of those notes are about different ways to translate, not necessarily about text.
And so we are forcing the authors of the 1689 into a context that they didn't live in until.
No, we're forcing them into a context they didn't live in when we try to assume that they were doing modern textual criticism instead of trying to understand the way they looked at the Bible. And the way they looked at it as a providentially preserved text, and the way that they saw that when they looked at the faithful autographs, the faithful copies that were then printed, they believed that they were reading the autograph and they did not have to try to reconstruct it. As Richard Muller has said, they were not seeking an infinite regress to some kind of elusive autograph that can never be recovered the way modern textual critics of that era. Now they're not even doing that any longer. Postmodern textual critics have abandoned any idea of uncovering the autograph altogether. But it's actually James White and those who embrace modern textual criticism that are imposing modern ideas upon pre-modern or early modern pre-critical thinkers.
The last century, we did not even have a consistent notation system for which manuscripts were which. And that led to confusion. And great theologians of the past made what we know today were ridiculous statements about all the Greek texts say this or all the Greek texts say that. And it just wasn't true, but they had no way.
What he's talking about here is something he's brought up before. Again, if you listen to James White for very long, you know that you rarely hear something new. A lot of times you hear things he said before rehashed. And he's talked before about Francis Turretin in his Eclectic Theology, talks about the Coma Joanneum, and he says it's there in all of the Greek witnesses. And I've said before, he wrongly assumes he means all, as you know, every single extant manuscript. Instead, what he means is it's there in all the faithful copies that he knew of. Of course, he knew there was controversy about it. The controversy about the Coma Ioanneum was well known at the time of even the Protestant reformers. Look at Calvin's commentary. It was certainly known by the Protestant Orthodox. So James White simply misreads Turretin, and no matter how many times he's been corrected on it, he keeps saying the same things. You wonder if he ever listens to any criticism to gain from it, or to at least acknowledge the possibility that he misreads Turretin. And Turretin wasn't saying all the extant manuscripts without exception, but all the faithful copies that he knew of included the Coma Ioanneum, 1 John 5:7-8.
Of knowing. The universities didn't start communicating as to what they had in their libraries until recent times.
So he's going to go into this spiel about how, well, they didn't have the modern sharing of the information from universities and so forth. Well, you know, the digital revolution, this is really recent. It's only been in the last 10 years or so that we've begun to have these websites that provide digital images, the manuscripts. Are you telling us, Mr. White, that we did not really have access to the scriptures at all till the last 10 years? See, we would believe that God, as the confession says in chapter 1, paragraph 8, has kept his word pure in all ages. And we're not waiting on the universities to begin sharing their manuscript collections. We believe God, by his spirit, has kept his word in a peculiar manner for his people, and he has used various means to do that. And we aren't waiting on the dig we weren't waiting on the digital revolution to finally have a Bible. In fact, we have the digital revolution. Scholars can look at these manuscripts, and they're no more agreed using the reconstruction method than they were in the days of Westcott and Hort. When they were looking at the published editions of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and had not yet discovered the vaunted papyri.
And I've mentioned before that just the changes that have taken place in my lifetime, my ability to have on my phone vast amounts of textual critical information, that didn't exist only a decade ago.
So, can we only have a Bible if every Christian is able to have on their phone images of uncial manuscripts? Or is it just you, as somebody who is a so-called apologist, who has to have this information? I think we've had the Bible all along in the church, and we weren't waiting for you to be able to have it on your phone to use. So, I believe in the preservation of God's word. Aside from the modern digital or and cell phone revolution.
I remember trying and just wasting a tremendous amount of time now in hindsight, trying to find a way to import textual data so I could carry it on my phone or at least a small device. So when I was out, specifically out in London, and talking to more Muslims or Mormons.
Interesting. Which was it, Muslims or Mormons that you were supposedly talking to when you were in London?
If they happen to come along. And now it's all there. So there's been tremendous advancement just in the latter part of my life. And what that means is that farther back you go, the less information was available. And so to try to hold
Not necessarily true. We've said that before, that he makes this unverifiable claim all the time. He's saying the further back you go, the less information they had. We don't know that for sure. They actually may have had access to many things that we no longer have access to, and there's no real way to verify or falsify any claims made about what generations that far back had, because we just don't know.
hold men accountable, as if they had access to that information when they didn't. It just simply wasn't there for them.
Take a look at Calvin's commentaries. Take a look at Thomas Manton's preface to his commentary on the book of James, and you'll see that the men of that era were well aware of most of what we consider the major textual variants in their day.
Is anachronistic and erroneous. And so I had identified that as a how did I put this? I said, here's an excellent example of confessionalism gone awry. No one
Yes, to affirm what the Baptist Catechism, question 114 actually says when it teaches the doxology of Matthew 6:13b in the Lord's Prayer, apparently to actually use the Baptist Catechism of 1693 is, according to James White, confessionalism gone awry. Yes, that is absurd and crazy, isn't it, to actually use the Baptist Catechism or the Westminster Shorter Catechism and to use its exposition or teaching of the Lord's Prayer.
wrote the Baptist Confession of Faith thought that providing scripture references, they were providing the final word in textual studies. Historically, only a fraction of the manuscripts we possess today were known, and what is more important, were available for any kind of serious study, hence the many erroneous statements by even sound men about what the majority or all of Greek text actually read, so on and so forth. So I sort of repeated that. I did ask.
All right, I'm going to stop right there. I think we've listened to enough. He goes on and takes a few more jabs at the fact that I teach at IRBS. But anyways, again, my friend had sent me the link, and I took a listen to this part of the podcast. I didn't actually finish the entirety of it. I listened to a little bit more. Towards the end, he was actually taking some jabs at another Reformed Baptist pastor, confessional Reformed Baptist pastor, over issues related to the current debate that's going on about biblicism versus confessionalism. I thought, given that I was explicitly named in the dividing line from last week, that maybe it would be an interesting way to get back into the groove of doing these podcasts again. I do have a number of ideas for topics that I would like to address. I've got kind of a backlog. Some people have been very kind to send me ideas, and I'm always open to that. You can always feel free to email me if you have suggestions. Someone sent me a good suggestion just last week. I can't promise that I will get to it, but I can promise you that I will consider it. And I actually have a bulletin board. It's right in front of me here in my office. And I have a bulletin board, and there's one section of the bulletin board that has a heading of Word Magazine Ideas. And so when I have an idea, I'll often write it down on a piece of paper, and I'll push pen it to a literal physical bulletin board, or if somebody sends me an email, I'll print it out and I'll put it up there. So it's old school technology. And so I have a running list of various topics. Sometimes it's someone will ask about a specific passage and say, I wish you would do a text note on this. Sometimes it's some other type of matter. Sometimes, believe it or not, it's on issues not related to textual criticism or translations. So anyways, I'm open to suggestions and ideas. I hope you've enjoyed this issue of Word Magazine. It's good to be back in the groove, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next edition of Word Magazine. Till then, take care, and may the Lord richly bless you.